Israel in Deuteronomy, let's remember that this is Moses preparing not the generation of the wanderings, but the generation of the conquest. We're going to be looking a little bit at that this morning, because even in Deuteronomy chapter 7, there are reminders of what has happened in Israel's history, that now this younger generation will be moving into the promised land that the older generation was denied because of their disobedience. In this class, we begin, those of you who are visitors, we begin at a certain text and we never know where we're going to end. Because our determination is to walk through the text verse by verse in order to study the Word of God the way we believe it ought to be studied, in a progressive format where we just take the Scripture and allow it to lead us where we should go, in a very in-depth study of what the Word of God here would reveal to us. We are in Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. Now, as you're looking at that, let's remember some of the themes of the book of Deuteronomy we've seen already. The first theme, the overarching theme, is the greatness of God. And you see this repeated again and again with texts such as, what other God has ever gone into a great nation and brought out of that nation another nation? Moses helps us to see that the God of Israel, the one true and living God, is so powerful that anything he sets his will to do is done. And again, Moses says to the children of Israel, let's remember, this isn't about us, this is about God. This isn't about the greatness of Israel, for we are few and we are weak. It is about the greatness of God. And the other twin theme with that is the mercy of God. Again and again, the children of Israel are reminded the only reason we even exist, the only reason we live, the only reason we are kept alive to this day in the wilderness is because of the mercy of God. The mercy of God in light of our own disobedience, repeatedly. The mercy of God in light of our wantonness. The mercy of God that is represented by manna in the morning and by the promises of the promised land. Another theme is God's chosen people. Again and again, we have seen God speak through Moses to say to Israel, let me remind you that you are my people. You belong to me. You are my own personal possession. You are the ones I have chosen. And just in case there could be any misunderstanding, I didn't choose you because you were beautiful or strong or wise or many. I chose you in order to make a point by choosing you. That's quite a point, isn't it, for us to understand? God chooses the least likely nation to conquer and says, I'm going to conquer through you, in order that there could be no secular misunderstanding about who is doing this. And you say, well, that must have been quite a reality check for the Jewish people. Well, it's a reality check for the people of God. Think of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, where Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, said of Christians, of the church, the new Israel, said of us, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen even the things that are not in order to shame the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So the lessons to Israel are, of course, lessons to us as the church as well. Another one of the great themes is God's revealed law. And you can think of this as law and laws. And that's rather the way it is in the United States. We speak about a body of law. We speak about the common law, the statutory law. But the law is never just seen as one statement. The law is then derivative, so that we have not only law, but laws. And boy, do we have laws. The code of the state of Kentucky grows from one volume to multiple volumes, growing and growing and growing. And we not only have legislative law, we not only have criminal law, we have bureaucratic procedure and all the rest. Well, in Israel, we have the law centered in the Ten Commandments, these ten words, as we saw. And then we have the law applied through many different laws. But the law is there in order to remind us that we are not autonomous. We do not get to make up our own morality. We are made in the image of God, and God has given us his laws in order that we can understand how it is that we ought to live. But we also have talked repeatedly in this class about how in the modern world, law is so confused, such that to the average person today, law sounds like an imposition that limits our otherwise unfettered liberty. And Americans today have bought into an idea of autonomous individualism where no one can tell us what is right, no one can tell us what to do, and the law itself is an imposition upon my self-esteem and upon my self-fulfillment and upon what I would want to do, and therefore the law is a restrictive thing. And we saw to the contrary how that Israel received the law as grace. And we remember that when Moses came down from the mountain, his face reflecting the Shekinah glory of God, he came down bringing two tablets of stone with 10 words we know as the Ten Commandments. And Moses said to the people, look, now we know what the one true God desires. All around them were peoples who were giving their children up for sacrifice and burning them in altars, believing that's what God wanted. All around them were Baalic paganisms that had priesthoods and forms of worship whereby people would take razors and cut their chests and cut their shoulders and bleed because they said that's what God wants as a propitiation for sin. All around there were people and with all kinds of occultic acts saying that's what God wanted. And Moses was able, and this is obviously a paraphrase, but this is the thrust of what happened in Exodus and is repeated in Deuteronomy. When Moses came down from the mountain, he was able to say to Israel, I know exactly what God wants because he has spoken. And this is grace that we should know. And this is what the good life really is. The good life is seen not in disobedient children, but in children who obey their parents. And the good life is seen not in adultery, but in spouses who are faithful to each other. And the good life is seen not in a headlong race to get everything we can get and simply sit on it and enjoy it and try to make material things the goal of our life. No, when God said, thou shalt not covet, he didn't mean it in order to limit our self-expression. He meant it in order to show us what the good life was really all about. And, of course, that is centered in the first commands, in that the goodness of life is centered in knowing the one true and living God and in worshiping him as he would wish and desire to be worshiped. Well, one of the themes that even explains how we have the law is what we refer to again and again in this book as the speaking God. In the book of Deuteronomy, we are reminded that human beings do not search God out and find him as if we can come back and say we have found God by our own religious investigation and we have discovered him and we have discerned his laws and now we can tell you all about him. No, to the contrary, God speaks to us. Our minds could never search him out. Our minds could never investigate him. But God has spoken. This is the speaking God. And time again, Moses will say to the people, remember, God has spoken. And that three-word formula, God has spoken, makes all the difference. Because having spoken to us, we know not only who he is, but what he desires for us. Another one of the themes is the linkage between obedience and blessing. Now, we would think this would be just automatic, very easily understood. But when you read the history of the children of Israel, it's clear that the link between obedience and blessing is not always on their minds. And then if you think about it, and you think about your own children, you recognize that sometimes that linkage is broken in their minds as well. And then we think about ourselves, and we realize it's not just our children. When it comes to God's law, the promise that is repeatedly given in the book of Deuteronomy is, if you will obey me, you will be a prospering people. If you will obey me, no enemy can defeat you. If you disobey me, then trouble will fall upon you. Two other things before we move to the text. Holiness in a strange land. That's a very important issue for God's people. As the children of Israel were ready to go into the promised land, remember, it was not an uninhabited land that they were just taking as if it were the Western land rush, and they were simply going out to claim land that was largely unclaimed. No, they were going in where there were peoples. And these peoples did not intend to let go of the land, and so there would be a battle. And, you know, once the battle was won militarily, it wasn't won fully. Because if Israel simply settled into this conquered territory and lived as the previous occupiers had lived, then that would hardly be worthy of God's people. So God gives them instructions about how they are to live. And it is not only for their good, but for their witness as his holy people. And then one last theme we ought to consider is this, and that is that Israel is being taught how to live in what we might today call religious pluralism in that context. Again, all around Israel were peoples with very many different ways of belief and different idolatries and paganisms. And the Lord speaks to Israel saying, this is how you live in the midst of that. And I can't think of any theme that would be more relevant and appropriate for Americans today as we live in a situation of increasing religious pluralism. And that in a context where the people who hold the levers of influence in our society, in the media, say to us, everybody's right, nobody's wrong, and any way is as good as any other way, and let's just celebrate the diversity. You don't have that kind of celebration in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. As we looked last before our great move here to the east, we were looking at the warnings of chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. And now we come to verse 12. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. This formulation of words, then it shall come about, it's common to the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, understanding God's revelation as God is speaking to him, can look into the future. And let's be reminded, this is a future Moses knows he will not see. And this adds so much poignancy to it, doesn't it? And these five major addresses that Moses gives to the children of Israel. You think about him kind of briefing the people before they're ready to go in for the conquest. And yet, this is a general, the great general of Israel, who is briefing them for a conquest he knows he will not see. And it's because of his own disobedience, as we saw earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, and as we saw the disobedience of the people at Horeb. And because of that, he's bearing God's judgment, both for the people and for his own sin, and he will not be able to enter the promised land. And so I see great poignancy in this as he speaks to the people and he speaks of you. Then it shall come about because of you, not we. But the words here are very clear. If you obey, then there will be blessing. It shall come about because you listen to these judgments and because you keep and do them, the Lord will keep with you his covenant. And then in verse 13, we're told something more about what that covenant is. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. Now, let's just think about it. If you were to be giving a blessing to someone today, say a young couple getting married, what would you wish for them? Well, do you wish anything for them? Oh, you wish that they would be happy, right? That they have many long years of life together. And then what else do you wish that they would have? Children, right? I know that's a strange thought in society today. We're going to be talking about that for a few moments. But the fact that marriage and children ought to go together, that's something God's people ought to remember. And you would wish for them to have, if not material prosperity, then you would hope for them to have adequacy. Enough to eat and enough to drink and a place to live. And that's what Moses here is speaking of to the children of Israel. He's saying God wants to bless you and he wants to bless you abundantly. And yes, there will be material aspects of that abundance. And you see the material aspects here referred to with grain and new wine and oil. The oil was very important. Oil was important because it was largely what we would call olive oil. A vegetable oil that was used for cooking. It was absolutely necessary for cooking. And it was also used for heating. And it was used for lighting. And without oil, you were in big trouble. Now, I'm of the generation that grew up singing great songs of deep theological significance. As teenagers, unlike the teenagers today that sing these ridiculously little lighthearted ditties, in my generation, you sang very, very serious spiritual songs, such as, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. You remember that? I also grew up in Fort Lauderdale where it was, give me wax for my board, keep me surfing for the Lord. That was not exactly deep doxology going on there, but The oil in the lamp was very important because without oil you had darkness rather than light, and you had the inability to make even the basic kind of bread that they ate. So this kind of wealth is an incredible promise, isn't it, to a people who've been wandering in the wilderness and they haven't been baking bread in an entire generation? Imagine, he's talking here about things like bread. These people have never tasted bread. They've heard about it, but they've been eating manna for an entire generation. And so oil and grain, these things are amazing promises to a people who've been out in the desert for so long. In verse 14, the Lord says, "You shall be blessed above all peoples, and there will be no male or female barren among you or among your cattle." Well, that's interesting. Verses 13 and 14, the Lord speaks of his promises to his people in terms of fertility. Now, fertility is very, very important. We can sometimes forget that until infertility strikes. But fertility here is God's promise. Now, when you talk about the paganisms around Israel, it's interesting that historians of religion and sociologists, historians looking at the period, how do they refer to the various paganisms? They refer to most of them as fertility deities. Now, without going into any kind of detail on this, let's just say if you get any encyclopedia of the ancient Near East and look at the pictures of the idols, you do not have to be told these are fertility deities. Because those things having to do with fertility are grossly exaggerated on the idols. Well, the Lord said, "You shall have no idols before me." And the fertility the Lord promises is his spiritual gift to his people that is seen in the fact that there will be an abundance of children. And notice it's a promise given to Israel not only for the human beings, but also for the herds, for the animals. The Lord promises fertility. Now, not as the great goal of life. You see, that's the pagan idolatries. If they just had fertility, they were going to be happy. Well, the one true and living God said, "Listen, I'm going to give you fertility, but it's in order that there be more people to glorify my name. Not just more people to populate and to till the land." But this fertility issue is very important. I want us to think for a moment about the Scripture's understanding of children. And we'll be looking at this again and again as we go through the book of Deuteronomy. But in the Bible, children are always seen as a good gift. And the expectation is that with adulthood comes marriage, and with marriage comes children. Let's imagine in our modern society today, with our egocentric focus upon our own autonomy, how that chain of logic has been broken. Now we, as a society, have institutionalized sex outside of marriage and marriage without children. And there's something deeply wrong about that. That ought to tell us that there is a horrible loss of what we could refer to as moral sanity in our own time. There is what even demographers now refer to as an anti-natalist sentiment in Western civilization. Now, anti-natalist just means against birth. Do you recognize that we are facing what Hans De Blee at Michigan State University, the leading geographer of the world, said just a few weeks ago, is a population implosion in the West? Negative birth rates that are almost unbelievable in Western Europe. Even in Italy, where most people claim to be Roman Catholics and they're not supposed to even use birth control mechanisms, there's now a negative birth rate. In Israel, a negative birth rate. In Israel, let's remember, Deuteronomy, Israel. In Israel today, there is a negative birth rate. In Japan, also the same. And in the United States of America, we were headed towards a negative birth rate until about 5 years ago, when that started to change, and now we're at about a 2.3 per married couple birth rate, which is barely replacement, if it is replacement. Most demographers say 2.5 is actually a replacement rate. Well, we've adopted an anti-children mentality. And we see children as an option, don't we? Most married couples, they think, well, we would like children. We'll just kind of plan when we're going to have children. And because of the contraceptive revolution, people say we're going to take control of our own lives. We're going to seize the opportunity. And, well, we have a fertility crisis in our own day. First of all, it is what is unbelievable in the Scripture, and that is willful barrenness. The idea that couples would decide not to have children. by their own decision. They just don't want them. They're marital accessories they can do without. They're needy little crying things with grubby faces. They will take away time. The weekends we could spend in Cancun are going to have to be spent taking care of these children. And we're going to have to go to things we don't want to go to. And we're going to have to wipe faces and other things we don't want to wipe. And we're going to have to be involved in just all kinds of messy, grubby kind of stuff that we can do without because we are professionals and our lives are pretty clear and clean and we can do whatever we want to do. Children are obligation. They are. I mean, let's face it. As parents, we can nod our heads and say, yes, we know they are our obligation, you know, because you can't turn them off and turn them on, and you can't send them back where they belong because they belong with you. And they are our obligation, and that's a part of what makes adults adults. That's a part of what makes couples couples. Now, fertility is a very important thing, and children are to be welcomed. Now, there are some who are not given the gift of fertility. And we need to be honest about that for a few moments and speak to those, understanding that there is such great grief in that. Now, there's only grief in that because fertility is seen as a blessing. And a lack of fertility is understood to be the absence of that blessing. And there is no heart, perhaps, that understands, unless you've gone through the same experience, what it is like desperately to desire a child and not to be given one. But that very desire and that very heartbreak points out the very blessing that there is sought, the blessing of children. Isn't it interesting? As God sends the children of Israel into the land, He says, if you'll obey me, you'll be fertile. Now, as we're going to see, again and again, Israel's reminded that they are not many, especially as they've had to wait for an entire generation to die out. Remember, the generation before them now is made up of young adults and children. And the Lord's promising them, you will be fertile, and you will have many children, and they're going to have to if they're going to populate the land. More about that to follow, but even their herds as well, their animals, they need to be fertile as well because you need more farmers and you need more farm animals. Verse 15, the promise is expanded. The Lord will remove from you all sickness, and He will not put on you any of the harmful diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but He will lay them on all who hate you. So a freedom from plague is basically what we're looking at here. And again, it's hard for those of us in modern America to imagine what this fear was really like. Now, Mary was breaking the news to me gently as we were driving over here this morning because after my recent bout of illness and having to go to the emergency room, about which no doubt you've heard more than you ever wanted to know, I heard more than I wanted to know this morning when Mary told me that the first bill came in. I was in the emergency room for about 3 hours, and just that bill alone was over $1,000. And there are like four doctors to throw in their part, and there's no telling whoever else is going to contribute to this. But you know what? I'd pay it again in a minute. At that moment, I was swinging between the pendulum of being afraid I would die and being afraid I would not die. No passion for life was left in me. In fact, I thought no life was left in me. And yet we take it for granted that when we get sick, something like that, we can fight off a virus, a bacterium. Imagine what it would be like to live in a pre-medical age where there's basically nothing that can be done. And these plagues would come, infectious diseases. And remember that they didn't even know how infectious diseases were spread. And it's interesting that even in the 16th century, I was reading not too long ago, when someone went, there were even at that time some people that were developing what became known as the germ theory, which we now take as just axiomatic. And someone went to the king of Israel in the 16th century, Henry VIII, of England. You know, that would be a new story for Henry and for Israel. But went to Henry VIII and tried to tell him about germs. And Henry VIII called him a magician and a speculator. And they went on sneezing and shaking hands and dying. That's the bottom line. The germ theory sounded just too weird to be true. Well, these are people that don't understand anything about infectious disease. Plagues would come. Remember that the plagues are one of the curses that God gave upon Egypt for the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. But plagues would come and go as well. And Israel is here promised, if you'll just obey me, the Lord said, I'm going to protect you from these diseases. I'm going to protect you from these plagues. Now, they may fall upon your enemies, but they will not fall upon you. In verse 16, you shall consume all of the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. Well, here we have this theme again. As the Lord speaks to his people saying, listen, you're not going to unoccupied territory. You're going into territory that someone else thinks at this point is their own. And they're not going to give it to you willingly. You're going to have to push them out. And again, we saw that the only honest reading of the book of Deuteronomy is that God has told his people to go in and take this land by warfare. This wasn't their plan. It wasn't just their idea. This is what God ordered them to do. And he gave them some very specific instructions about this warfare. They were not to take booty from the land. You know, they come into the cities, and remember how the spies had said, listen, these cities are rich, and they are strong, and their walls go up to the sky. There's no way we can take them. And then we saw the Lord's judgment on them. But they were right about the wealth of these cities by standards, especially of a people who had been in exile and then wandering in the wilderness. There would be silver things and bronze things. There would be valuable things. There would be jewelry. Well, even the idols had a certain wealth. Well, you could melt them down and make something out of them. And God said, no, you can't. Because those things would be a snare to you. A snare in numerous ways. As we shall see later in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord will say it'll be a snare to you because your intention will be to melt down that idol because you want the wealth. But before long, you'll just keep the idol on the shelf. And the snare is going to be to you that you'll start negotiating with the enemy rather than defeating them and casting them out of the land. These things will be a snare to you. And it's another reminder of what it is to be living as God's people in an unholy land. We are, as Christians in the 21st century, pretty seriously ensnared with the society in which we live. To the extent that our prophetic voice is somewhat muted by the fact that we've made our own compromises with this society in such a way that it's very difficult for us to be able to stand apart from it and speak to this society with the kind of prophetic voice the church ought to have. This kind of snare is a constant attraction because, well, the world values some things that we would like to value as well. Some of these are material things, but in our day, it's probably the immaterial things that are a greater snare for us, the various worldviews and mentalities that surround us. In verse 17, let's remember that Moses speaks to them as one who knows them better than they know themselves. And again, Moses acts as a mediator between God and the children of Israel to explain each to the other. And so sometimes Moses will go before God and plead on behalf of the people. And more often he goes to the people and says, now I want you to understand who God is and what he expects. But he does know them. Look at verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You see, there are going to be times when the children of Israel were going to be going up against battle against one of the peoples, one of the tribes, one of what is called the nations there in the Promised Land. And they were going to look at themselves and say, hey, there aren't many of us and there are many of them. What in the world are we doing? We're starting a battle with people who outnumber us. They're bigger than we are. They're more experienced in war than we are. They have better weapons than we are. We can't go up against these people. And Moses says, I know you're going to say that. I know you're going to think that. I even know you're going to see that. But then what are you going to do? You're going to fight the battle anyway. Because the battle is not about you as Israel. The battle is not about how many of you there are. The battle is not about what kind of weapons you hold in your hands. The battle is the Lord's. And the Lord is not going to be defeated in battle. Not when his name is at stake. You shall not be afraid of them, and instead you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt. And in verse 19, there's a catalog of reminders about what God did to Pharaoh. The great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. Well, already we see some vocabulary here that is familiar to us in the book of Deuteronomy. First, you have the phrase, which your eyes saw. Moses, again and again, says to the people, you have no right not to know this, because you saw it. You see, Israel had no right to say, well, we're not sure God's up to this or not. We're not sure if God's that powerful or not. Moses said, listen, you saw the signs which took place. Now, these children had to be very young at the time, but they saw them. Well, how in the world, seeing such things, could Israel ever be tempted to unbelief? Well, they were tempted almost immediately after they saw these things, weren't they? Look at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, this comes immediately after the rebellion and after the spies brought back the bad report. Moses intercedes for the people in verses 11 through 19 of chapter 14. But in verse 20, the Lord gives his words of pardon as Moses, pleading for the people and interceding for them, has now heard the Lord say that he will pardon them. In verse 20, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. In other words, it was the intercession of Moses that really made the difference in terms of the Lord's judgment. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Look at verse 22. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. You see, the Lord takes this very seriously. If you have seen what I have done, and you have observed the signs, and you have experienced the miracles, how can you then doubt that I am omnipotent? How can you then doubt the strength of my outstretched arm? Another phrase we see repeatedly in Deuteronomy referring to the power and the lordship of the one true and living God. How can you doubt that? And so the phrase, which your eyes saw, is very important here. Moses is reminding them, you have no excuse for failing to know what God can and will do. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. And again, the Lord is the actor here. The Lord's strength is what is determinative. The children of Israel, they are those through whom God will work to the glory of his own name. It's not about them. It is about God. Just as in the church, it's not about us, but also about God. Now, verse 20, we find a verse that I find absolutely fascinating. And if Christopher were here, his ears would be perking up just about now. Now, this is Christopher, our 10-year-old, who is fascinated with anything that can kill you, bite you, chew on you, or sting you to death. I landed in Jacksonville. I called home. Katie, 13, asked all the questions a sweet 13-year-old girl would ask. Are you happy? Are you safe? I look forward to seeing you back. Christopher says, now get this. All I've done is landed in a plane in Florida and gone to a hotel, and gone out to dinner, and gone back to the hotel. And he said, have you seen any alligators yet? And he said, when you landed, did you read anything in the paper about someone being bitten by a shark? You know, amazingly enough, I think he has this picture, you know, of dozens lost off the coast daily, you know, and trying to get all this in mind. And so he said, if I fly somewhere and I call back, he'll say, is there anything dangerous there? Yes, there's a wildebeest at the door, you know, I don't know exactly what to say. You know, and he seems so disappointed when you say, no, you know, out here in Arizona, in the Hyatt, it's pretty much like it is back in Louisville. Hornets, they're in here. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You say, well, that is really cool. an invasion force of hornets. And it's easy in our secular age to say, will God really send hornets? I mean, I could just see this question coming. Yes, He did. He sent hornets at different times. And as a matter of fact, just thinking of the hornet itself, you can look back to Exodus chapter 23, verse 28. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me just suggest to you that hornets could drive you out. You are a people dwelling in buildings with open windows, no glass. You are people who have to be working out in the fields. You are people that have to be out of doors. And you are a people upon whom hornets descend. You know, one of the things that happens in marriage is that there's a division of labor. The division of labor comes down and it's negotiated very early on in the marriage. And this is where husbands find out reality the hard way. You see, when we said all the I do's and things, we didn't understand all that was going on with that. Such as the fact that once you are married, from now on, the husband is the insect killer. And that's just the way it works. Now, women have many, many jobs that require much bravery. They have to do incredible things with food and with children that men are basically incompetent to do. But when it comes to bugs, that's the man's job. And children get onto it very early, too. Christopher came into my bedroom one morning before, way early, and he said, Dad, you're on the job. And to be honest, I needed some interpretation, and that's where Mary came in very quickly as the interpreter. She said, there is a wasp in Katie's bedroom. You're on the job. Well, okay. Here I go. And you go in there as the indomitable, fearless bug killer. We were living in Atlanta, and Katie was an infant, tiny little thing. And we had a family room right there by the kitchen, and the family room and the living room were divided by an enormous fireplace that was open on both sides. And it looked beautiful when we bought the house, but we never even lit a fire in it. And Mary called out one day, and she said, there's a wasp in here. And her maternal instinct was such that this wasp and this baby will never inhabit the same place. And you're on the job. Well, it wasn't a wasp, it was a hornet. And to be honest, I had never met one before. Not like this. I grew up in Florida. We went out on camping trips. I was a Boy Scout. I was a Royal Ambassador. We were out there camping all the time. I've been bitten by bees and wasps and black yellow jackets. And there's all kinds of things. And giant horse flies. But I'd never been bitten by a hornet before. But I knew what to do. I'm the man of the house. I must protect my kith and kin. And so I used my method. Guys, I don't know what your method is, but my method is a hand towel. I am lethal to virtually any bug with a hand towel. I can knock him down, and then using lessons learned in the junior high locker room, I can zap that bug with a towel in such a way that he will never even know the zap was coming. Well, I zapped this bug I thought was a wasp, and he fell down on the hearth, on the mantle behind some pictures. I knew I had killed him. And so, like any other hunter of big prey, I wanted to see the carcass of that which I had killed. Brings out kind of a primal instinct, doesn't it, guys? You know, I was ready to pin this thing to a mantle, you know, to a little piece of wood and put it up over the mantle. And, you know, my great expedition of 1988. Well, I put my hand behind the frame and it wasn't dead. I had never felt pain like that in my life. I had a whole new prayer language that instantly developed. As I was hopping around the room, and Mary, and this couldn't have been 88, Katie wasn't born, that'd be like 90 or 91. Mary came out to say, as if to say, what in the world is wrong with you? I couldn't even speak. All I could do was, oh, you know, I had never felt pain like that in my life. And then only later did I find out this was a hornet. By the way, he did pay the ultimate price for his sin. But not until I'd paid him a far greater price than I'd ever wanted to pay. For 3 months, I had no feeling in that finger. That's how dangerous this thing was. I couldn't bend it for about 2 weeks. Now, let me just say that my brief introduction to the hornet is enough for me to think that if a swarm of them came, I would not want to be present. They could drive me out of the land. And isn't it interesting how something like that the Lord tells His people, listen, there may not be many of you, but if I send in a great many hornets, it won't matter how few of you there are. It's interesting, isn't it, that the main attack plane of the U.S. Navy right now is called the F-A-18 Hornet. It's a rather threatening word. And they just developed the Super Hornet that may have its first military action soon on the horizon. Well, these are the hornets you see here. And because of the Lord's intervention here, those who see the hornet and receive its swarm will hide themselves. You shall not dread them in verse 21. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Again and again, the greatness of God is repeated as the primary theme of all of Scripture, but especially of this preparation of the children of Israel. It's about God's greatness. He is a great and awesome God. Those who see His signs, those who see His work, and those who even get a hint of His character and of His power, the only response is awe. The worshipful awe of those who know Him and love Him and obey Him. But the terrible awe of judgment upon those who do not. Now, verse 22 is another one of those fascinating verses. And I wanted us to spend just a little bit of time here because it reminds us again of the fact that this is a briefing that is given to the children of Israel as God speaks through Moses, preparing them for their conquest of the promised land. There are some rather mundane specifics that have to be dealt with, and some we wouldn't even think about. And we see a big one here in verse 22. The Lord your God will clear away those nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. Now let me ask you, does that verse make immediate sense? It takes a little thinking. The background is fascinating. The Lord, God omnipotent, could decide to give the children of Israel the promised land all at once. It's an enormous territory, especially for a people so few in number. And the Lord said, I'm not going to give it to you all at once, because if I gave it to you all at once, it will be taken over by wild animals. It's literally what the Lord is saying here through Moses. He's saying, I could give it to you all at once, but I'm going to give it to you little by little. Why is that? Because there is an inverse relationship between population and domination of the land. If the population is small, they will not be able to till the land, they will not be able to protect the land, and it will be overtaken by wild animals. And that is not only literally to be taken as the wild animals overtaking the land, it's also to be symbolically reminding them that the land would return to the desert, as is warned in another passage, because no one would be there to till it. So instead of giving the children of Israel the land all at once, as the children of Israel increase in number, the Lord will give them more and more space and more land when they are ready for it, not before they are ready for it. Now, that's a good warning for the children of Israel. And you understand that the conquest of the Holy Land is not something that's going to take place in April. It's going to be something that will take place over this entire generation. And so you see fertility and conquest, children and prosperity, cultivation and population all put together. And if we didn't look at this carefully, we wouldn't know that. And if the children of Israel did not receive this word before they ever crossed the River Jordan, then they would have a complete misunderstanding of what they are about. They might think that the Lord is slow in giving them the land, because after all, He promised them all of this land. But the Lord Himself now tells them before they ever crossed the river, I'm going to give it to you little by little, not all at once. That's another principle of the Christian life, I think, we need to keep in mind, isn't it? The Lord promises us all things for our good, but on His timetable and not on our own. On our timetable, we would like everything at once, now. If we were given the divine menu, we would simply say, I want all of it, now. But the Lord gives us what we need according to His timetable, according to His knowledge of our need and our desire and our capacity. And He gives us growth, He gives us all good things, little by little, not all at once. In verse 23, the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. You will make their name perish, not your name, but their name will perish. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed him. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, for you will be snared by it. There's the snare again. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. The Lord will deliver them before you. That's what here Israel is promised by God through Moses. It's going to happen. But as it happens, you are not to make a deal with the enemy. You are not to be ensnared by the good and beautiful and valuable things the enemy has, for they will always be the enemy's things. And if you bring the enemy's things into your home, then you're bringing the enemy into your home. Now, this is a whole lot for us to think about, given the responsibilities of the Christian life, because the temptation for us is to bring the enemy's things into our households as well. To bring the enemy's entertainments, to bring the enemy's ideas, to bring in the enemy's worldviews, to bring in the enemy's good things that look so attractive to us into our homes. But twice in the passage we just read this morning, the Lord God spoke to His people saying those things are a snare. Because once you bring them in, it's very difficult to get them out. And once you bring them in, the thing you have brought in you think you will control instead begins to control you. And the warning comes here at the end of this passage we just read, that if you bring them into the house, not only will those things come under God's judgment, but you will likewise come under God's judgment for having desired those things and brought them in. In verse 24, He will deliver their kings into your hand so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. We've talked about this before. There are very few of us who will ever meet a Hittite or a Girgashite or a Jebusite. We only know their names because they were the defeated nations of the conquest. To God's glory, there still is a people called the Jews. And there still is a promise given to the Jews. And the Lord is faithful to His promises, even when His people are unfaithful, in order to show His name to be great. We are the church, the new Israel, rightly understood as the new Israel, but there are still promises given to the Israel, the Jews, that God will fulfill. And He's going to fulfill those promises largely, according to Paul in Romans chapter 11, by a great multitude of those people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we continue our witness. But we also understand that as the church, every instruction given to Israel is a lesson for us as well. And so here, reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7, we come to understand not only how the children of Israel were to think and to prepare themselves for the conquest of the Holy Land, but how we are to live as Christians. The New Testament